Let us turn to the book of Exodus now, to the end of the fifth chapter. I'm just going to read four verses tonight. Exodus 5, verse 20, 20 through verse 23, the end of that chapter. Beginning to read then with verse 20. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, neither have you delivered your people at all." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. The title of the message is tonight, Bad Psychology. This is just a few verses tonight, but I believe that the theme of them is something that we really need to consider in our own lives. That is the bad psychology of unfaith, the opposite of faith. And faith, we find ourselves encouraged even in the times that we have of difficulty. But in unfaith and unbelief, we find ourselves discouraged even in times where we should be encouraged. And so we find ourselves on such a night like this at the end of Exodus 5. Moses and Aaron had been sent and told that they would be the agents of deliverance from Egypt. And we've just had their first foray with Pharaoh. They've gone and they've asked Pharaoh that they might be able to go and hold a feast. You know how I've told you that this has been couched in the terms of religious freedom. Let us, Pharaoh, go and simply worship. They weren't asking Pharaoh immediately to be freed, to lose all the slaves, but Pharaoh was afraid anyway. We don't know what would have happened. It's a hypothetical if Pharaoh had let them go and into the wilderness. But God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And so he wouldn't even let them go to worship their God. It shows the hardness of heart of paganism, how paganism will not let the elect do anything that is good for them, but opposes us at every single point. But then, remember what happened. Pharaoh was angered at the Israelites for even asking. He said, "They've got too much time on their hands. They're thinking up these dreams. Moses has given them these ideas." So he says to them, "Lest you give your mind over more and more to these false ideas, you need to work harder. You need to make your bricks without straw." And they've gone back. It was so difficult. They'd gone back. They had people scurrying the whole land of Egypt looking for enough stubble, grass, anything that they could mix with the bricks that would dry the bricks and give them, make them set faster. And it was very hard. And the taskmasters, it says, from Egypt were whipping the taskmasters or the administrators of Israel. Israel had these people that were go-betweens between themselves and the Egyptians. And so the Egyptians got these people, these go-betweens, that probably the Israelites were somewhat suspicious of anyway sometimes. And the Egyptians beat them because they weren't getting the people to work hard enough. And so they come and they complain to Moses and Aaron in verse 14. And then again in verse 20, they come out from Pharaoh, where Pharaoh has turned them down again, and they met Moses and Aaron. They said to these two men, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." So they're basically saying to Moses and Aaron, "What have you done? You came here, you got us excited, and now things have turned worse." So what do Moses and Aaron do? Do Moses and Aaron preach with a kind of insight, spiritual insight, and theology of hope to these people? No, Moses and Aaron turn. And right away, they go to the Lord with basically the same kind of complaint. And I've entitled this Bad Psychology. This is not the psychology of faith. The psychology of faith would do better. When we become Christians, do we not learn that God, not we, are the focal point of the universe? Why then do we become so discouraged at our least discomfort? Though saved, we're ready to jettison the Lord at the first sign of our hurt. And so we see in verse 20 and verse 21, we see the officers of the children of Israel, as they're called, these administrators, we see them come out. And we can just imagine their faces. They come out and they see Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they say these words, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh." And in verse 21, when they say, "Let the Lord look on you," remember the word there is Jehovah. Let Jehovah look on you and judge. They're asking Jehovah to come and to judge Moses and Aaron, because they got them into this sticky wicket with the Egyptians. I'm sure that when they came out to see Moses and Aaron, they had, which is sometimes called, in at least part of our larger Knodel family, the stink eye. You know, the stink eye is that look in your eyes that is the look of psychological death. Like you have no hope, not a prayer. And you're looking at the person as if, why in the world did you tell me to do that? It's a look of darkness. It's a look of depression. It's a look of hopelessness. And they look at Moses and Aaron like that. Now, we know the rest of the story, don't we? We know how God led them out ultimately. We know that the Lord showed His mighty strength. And we want to scream at these people, "Why don't you believe? Why don't you see that though you have a momentary discomfort, that you shouldn't cast yourself down, that you shouldn't start accusing the brethren, that you shouldn't turn on each other?" How many times have I seen this in churches? I went to my church in Virginia in 1981, and within 6 months, there was a recession that struck. It was a young church. It was barely able to make it in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And within the first 6 months, then after that recession hit, five families, young families, families of hope, the next generation, five families left the church to go for better jobs and that sort of thing. It was economically a difficult time, at least as difficult as this one that we have had recently. Many people lost their jobs. And as soon as those families left, some of the people in the church started to look at one another with the proverbial stink eye. "You people, you've done something wrong. You've decided to ruin this church. Why can't you do this? Why can't you do that?" And we had to fight for our lives. But the Lord brought us out of that and made us a stronger church. And ultimately the church grew to quite a decent size in the present day. But we find that these things happen. So first we see that that the officers of the children of Israel, they don't have the right psychology. They've got this bad psychology. And then we see that this spreads to Moses and Aaron. So Moses says in verse 22, "Turned to the Lord and said, 'Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all.'" That's almost an accusation, is it not? I think he goes further than Job in bringing an accusation against the reputation of the Lord. Now, it's at this point that we see a contrast between this situation and the situation with Abraham and his willingness to sacrifice Isaac. You see, in Abraham's case, when God calls him to sacrifice Isaac, it's an abhorrence to his soul that the son that he has waited for so long, that the Lord would take him from him. But And that evil circumstance, or at least the appearance of the evil circumstance, Abraham trusts in the Lord. Abraham sees the big picture. And what is the big picture? The big picture is that if God exists, that no short-term, weak, or bad thing can really hurt us or hurt the cause of Christ. So that whenever something negative comes along, God always has something stronger to come out of it. And if God takes half of our families in an accident or something like that, guess what God's plans are for the other half? To use that overwhelming tragedy to strengthen us and to work for the next generation. The focus of the earth is not on us. The focus of the earth is on the Lord and upon His church and upon the building of the church of Christ. So if God would take off one arm, He does it for His glory. If God would take our family, if God would take this, if God would take that, if we would become sickly, it's obviously His desire that we would see the best in it, that we would see the promise in it or the light in it, that we would not be overcome by the darkness, by the bad psychology, and be destroyed. God calls us to faith, and faith has that capacity to smile in the face of destruction. I am touched, really, by Abraham's faith, and it's spoken of in the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, the faith chapter. I'm touched by Abraham's capacity to see through the momentary circumstances. Now, in this case, the Israelites, if they'd had the attitude of faith, if they'd had the psychology of faith, they would have said to themselves, we don't know all that God has planned here, but He's told us that He's going to take us out of the country. So obviously, He's going to use these evil circumstances in our freedom. Egypt's cup of wrath is filling up, and when Egypt's cup of wrath is filled, then it will tumble out. The wrath will come over the edges of the cup, and it will overflow, and it will flow upon the Egyptians. And so God is no doubt using our short-term pain for long-term gain. Short-term pain for long-term gain. Do we as Christians have the psychology to understand that? We look back today, we children of the Reformation, we look back at the Reformation, we say, what victories were had there. And we forget all of the defeats. We forget Calvin's family and the children that died and the unhappiness and the fact that Calvin, this great leader of the Reformation, had hardly a day in his life where he did not feel sick. He couldn't eat right. He had disorders of digestion. And yet he poured out, despite that day after day drain upon him. Did he not glorify the Lord? You see, this man had great psychology. He had good psychology because he was a man of faith. And he cared not for himself. I mean, obviously he got depressed and that sort of thing because of his illness. But in the end, he said, God, if this is Thy will for me, let it be. But let me, above all things, sing of Thy kingdom. Let me live for Thee. Let my cause be Thy cause. And let that cause be furthered. And so, we see here that this is, in these few verses, it's a great lesson for us to think better than the Israelites did on this occasion. To think better even than Moses and Aaron. From this we learn, first of all, that God's call is never a straight line. Can you find in the Bible anywhere with any person that God calls in the Bible that they are called in a straight line from like the beginning to the end, where they just go from victory to victory and they go on and their life is a big thrill ride, where every day is happy time? Can you give me one example of one character in the Bible that is like that? The best I can think of where it says that Enoch lived and then he was taken. That's one line in the Bible practically that describes a person who was resurrected before the resurrection of Christ. And yet, most of the people It's not a straight line at all. Number two, we can see that God defeats Satan surprisingly and mysteriously. It's almost always amazing the way God works. We think of our Lord Jesus, who, as great as he was, had to go through crucifixion before resurrection. It was a total surprise to Satan. But that was the way God did it. It was not a straight line. It was circuitous. It was twisted. It seemed to hit a brick wall. He was crucified, dead, and buried. But then, out of the ashes, our Lord arose. And that is not just a big bad story from the past. No, it's a poster board for us and our lives. Does our Lord not call us to be crucified? And we would say, yes, he does. Thirdly, usually God does call us to be crucified. In Matthew 16, after Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," our Lord gives the disciples a lesson. He says, if you're to follow me, you must take up your cross and follow me. Oh, we are to live a life of crucifixion, and yet he will bring us under resurrection through that. And so why is it that as Christians, the moment that some evil befalls us, we say, oh, woe is me, I am undone. Something bizarre has happened here. God must no longer be the God of the universe. I am called to suffer. Well, we see that is the normal way of the Lord. He calls us to suffer. But he works through that suffering and works his blessings to us. Lastly, here, he expects us to die smiling if we're called to death. He calls us to die smiling in faith, as such, knowing that we will always get the victory in the end. Knowing that we will always get the victory in the end. I think of the Reformation coming to Scotland. Do you know? When the Reformation came to Scotland, Scotland was the poorest nation in Europe. It was like the slums of Europe. The people were the least educated, the most stupid, the least endowed. They had the least money to do anything. They couldn't do advertising. They had no electricity, you know, with the things that today we might consider endowments that we could use for the advance of the church. They had none of that. And yet in Scotland, there was probably the greatest Reformation of all. Because God often expects us to fight through the difficulties. How many died between the two Reformations in Scotland, the one in 1560s, and then the one in the 1640s, and thereafter, the Second Reformation? How many people died? It's a country where consistently, down through the centuries, they have always been a net importer of food. The country is so poor agriculturally, they've never been able to raise enough food for themselves. It's amazing. And yet, they continued to grow, and in the aftermath of the Reformation there, Scotsmen went all over the world filled with that kind of post-millennial faith that they were inspired with after the Reformation, after all the persecution. As the screws of persecution tightened upon their skin, they became more optimistic, completely contrary to the flesh. Because oftentimes the Lord, as he works against the natural logic of the flesh with the logic of the Spirit. Short-term pain for long-term gain, based upon the gospel of Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit. Just today, we saw in Spurgeon's Morning and Evening a great illustration of this in his devotion. It's springing from 2 Kings 6:6 about the axe head that floated in the time of Ezekiel. Spurgeon wrote, "The axe head seemed hopelessly lost, and it was as borrowed. The honor of the prophetic band was likely to be imperiled, and so the name of their God to be compromised." What happened was that the children of Israel went down to the Jordan. They were living in a difficult time, and they went down to cut some wood, some trees along the Jordan to strengthen their cause, to get some beams out of that wood to build with. And when they went down to the Jordan, one of the woodsmen, his axe head came off and fell into the depths of the Jordan. And this poor man was worried because the axe had been borrowed. He borrowed the axe from a friend of his, and he said to Elisha, he said, "What shall I do? What shall I do?" He was undone, you see, by this little mishap with the axe head fallen into the Jordan. And so Elisha took a wooden branch and he threw it into the Jordan. And lo and behold, up came the axe head. This heavy piece of steel, or iron as it were, that had no business floating. In the King James Bible it says that the axe head swam. Now I can guarantee you that that translation does not mean that the axe head was doing the crawl or the breaststroke or something like that. No, it simply came up and it floated there in the water. But the point is that at the encouragement of the prophet, the agent of God, that which should not have happened did happen. And that's the way it is with our lives. Spurgeon says, "Contrary to all expectation, the iron was made to mount from the depth of the stream and to swim, for things impossible with man are possible with God." He says, "I knew a man in Christ, but a few years ago, who was called to undertake a work far exceeding his strength. It appeared so difficult as to involve absurdity in the bare idea of attempting it. Yet he was called thereto, and his faith rose with the occasion. God honored his faith. Unlooked for aid was sent, and the iron did swim. Another of the Lord's family was in grievous financial straits. He was able to meet all claims and much more if he could have realized a certain portion of his estate. But he was overtaken with a sudden pressure. He sought for friends in vain, but faith led him to the unfailing helper, the Holy Spirit. And lo, the trouble was averted. His footsteps were enlarged, and the iron did swim. A third had a sorrowful case of depravity to deal with. He had taught, reproved, warned, invited, and interceded, but all in vain. Old Adam was too strong for young Melanchthon. The stubborn spirit would not relent. Then came an agony of prayer, and before long a blessed answer was sent from heaven. The hard heart was broken. The iron did swim. Spurgeon says, "Beloved reader, what is thy desperate case? What heavy matter hast thou in hand this evening? Bring it hither. The God of the prophets lives and lives to help his saints. He will not suffer thee to lack any good thing. Believe now, believe thou in the Lord of hosts. Approach him, pleading the name of Jesus, and the iron shall swim. Thou too shalt see the finger of God working marvels for his people. According to thy faith, let it be unto thee. And yet again, the iron shall swim." So we see here that God has done some amazing things in church history. Iron axe head floated in the water. And this seems to be a kind of a frivolous thing. If God did this sort of thing with the frivolous, will he not use our tears and our sufferings? Now remember, in this day, the Israelites, they were really suffering. These intermediaries between Israel and Egypt, they had really been beaten. These men had been mishandled. They had been cruelly mistreated. The Israelites themselves had been struggling. Instead of just being able to focus on the making of bricks there where they lived, they were having to send liaisons and reps all over the country to bring back and to harvest weeds and grass and things like that, because the Egyptians had withheld the straw to make the bricks. And the taskmasters were cruel. They were whipping these people. They had a task. They were going home with headaches and broken bones and things like that because of the difficulty of the day. But God gives us the story to point out the fact that it is not ours to make these ghastly complaints as if there was no God, as if God did not exist. God calls us to a positive psychology. the psychology of faith, showing us that if we would but give ourselves to Him, seeing the big picture. And does not God call us to see the big picture? He calls us to see the picture where He is involved in it, where He is included in it, where there is a God. This is a world not without a God, but this is a world with a God. This is a world where God exists, where He is mighty in power. He is the God of the Bible. He is Jehovah God. And He loves His people, and He's told us that, and He sent His only begotten Son. He has been so determined that He gave up His only begotten Son, even for our salvation. Will He not give us all things, even unto the uttermost, the Bible says. The Bible says that is the case. So let us have good psychology, the psychology of faith. Let us not run at the first tempest that blows our way. And let us see the victory that God has for us in the midst of difficulty, suffering, and persecution. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might learn from our ancient forefathers, these Jewish people who were slaves in Egypt. We pray that we might not run at the first sound of fire, or that we might not quit at the first bruise that we received. But we pray that we would go into these battles and into these frays with Thy psychology, with Thy insight. And that we would know that though we're battered, even as the Apostle Paul, so many times afflicted, brought near unto death many, many times, shipwrecked, all of these things, yet one of the most hopeful men in the Bible. Oh God, give us this kind of faith. Help us to throw ourselves into the fray. Is this not the great reason why the church today fails? Because she is so unready to make a spectacle of herself in witness and in truth-telling to our generation. So we pray, O Lord, that You would work with us, that You would give us opportunities to witness, opportunities to live for Thee. And we pray, O Lord, that we would not be undone by the trouble that ensues from challenging the world. We pray only that we might have that deep insight of faith that knows that these weak things, that these trials, that these upsets, even these tragedies, will be used by Thee for Thy glory and for the glory of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou wilt build Thy kingdom with such bricks. Thou wilt provide Thine own straw. And mighty buildings will be constructed by Thy Spirit through our faith. Bless us, O Lord, in this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.